Go ahead and turn over to Philippians chapter 3. I know that we were there earlier, so let's go back to Philippians 3 and kind of pick up where we left off. You know, we've been talking about the Pharisees and how zealous they were of the law. Well, Paul is continuing in Philippians 3, giving his credentials. And he says in verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, before his conversion, Paul saw Christianity as anti-God, like some kind of a cult or something that was trying to completely destroy everything that the Jews believed in and steer them away from God. You have to understand from their perspective, like the guys like Paul, they saw this as a work of the devil, drawing people away from God and costing them their eternity in heaven. So it wasn't that they were against a thing that God was doing. They just didn't believe this was a thing of God. And so they were fighting so hard to prevent the loss of as many of their Jewish counterparts and family members and friends and so forth. You know, because they saw, if these guys saw somebody going after Jesus, then it was like the unpardonable sin or something. It's like you've turned your back on God. How can you do this? He rescued your family from Egypt and so on and so forth. And so, you know, this was Paul's mission. And if you look in Acts chapter 7, you can keep your finger here in Philippians if you want, but in Acts chapter 7, you know, Stephen had been ministering. And it says that in Acts chapter 6, it talks about Stephen, the miracles that were taking place, and Stephen was arrested and so forth. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now this word, made havoc, this phrase, I mean, it's just think in terms of, you know, somebody coming in and just wiping out everything they can get their hands on that's related to Christianity, just obliterating it. He didn't care, man, woman, child, it didn't matter to him. He saw this as the greatest threat to a relationship with God that existed. How ironic, isn't it? Because God's working this great work in the world, and here Paul thinks, you know, he's defending God. And if you look over in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings with slaughter and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus of the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem." He had to get permission from the high priest, because the high priest would have been like the official to make that kind of a declaration. And remember, Paul was not a Levite, he was a Benjamite, so he had to get the permission. But a high priest was not going to deny him this ability, this license to go do such a thing, because of Paul's reputation as a Pharisee and so on and so forth. And so here where it talks about threatenings and slaughter, this phrase, slaughter, it's a word that implies somebody that's gone off the deep end, like a psychopath, really. That was Paul's demeanor and attitude toward these things. He was almost psychotic when it came to persecuting the church, almost as though he'd lost all forms of compassion for humanity. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Well, again, this term wasted, to utterly destroy, to wipe out, to just, I mean, these are powerful, strong words. To kind of bring it home a little bit, what he did today would have gotten somebody tried for war crimes. That is how violent his attitude was and his actions toward them. But it's interesting in Galatians 1:13 where he says, "For you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion." He doesn't say in my religion. He says in the Jews' religion. In other words, he's not denying that he's a Jew, but what he's saying is, I'm no longer a part of that religion. So why wouldn't you be a part of that religion? Because it no longer applies. And now it is Jesus Christ. It is salvation through Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. And so, Paul's history was quite colorful relative to all of this and the persecution of Christianity. And again, he thought he was defending God. And he goes on here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, by saying, "As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." In other words, whatever the law required, Paul did it. And it's almost like he's saying, you cannot accuse me of missing one festival, of missing one feast. I've offered every offering. It didn't matter what was required. I did it. As far as the law is concerned, if I sinned, I offered the offering for that sin. Meaning, I could stand before God Himself right now and know that I have right standing with Him according to the law. He thought that, and they all thought at that time, that if you did the things of the law, that caused you to be righteous. This was a problem because the Jews had gotten to the place, and you can pick this up as you read in the four Gospels, the Jews had gotten to the place of believing that just doing the works of the law created spiritual righteousness in them. And Jesus was trying to, you can read the things that he said. He's trying to explain to them, no, guys, you still have a sin nature. Now, those weren't his exact words, but that was the message he was trying to convey to them, that your heart's still messed up. Just because you keep the works of the law, it doesn't mean that you now have become righteous in spirit. You still have to experience change, like he told Nicodemus. You must be born again. There's got to be a change on the inside. If you look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." When he says the loss of all things, he's not talking about, I lost my bank accounts, lost my Cadillac, lost my, satellite TV. What he's talking about here is that all this stuff that I've just laid out for you, my credentials, I've lost all of that. But it's okay. In fact, I count it as a gain. I've lost all things to gain Christ. Because that's all that really matters. To gain, he says, "I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." And now you got to think about this. Wait a minute, Paul. Are you saying that the works of the law are equal to a pile of poo? And Paul was saying, well, essentially, yes. Because you see, when it comes to a relationship with God, the works of the law do not earn you that righteousness. And look in the next verse. "And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." In other words, he's saying, guys, look, you can do all this stuff if you want to, but it's not going to get you righteousness. The only way that you can get righteousness is if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and when you accept Him as Lord and Savior, that's when the righteousness which was prophesied by the law and the prophets becomes your spiritual righteousness. It only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not through the works of the law. So see, you've got to understand, this was a major transition in the life of Paul. When you understand his background, when you begin to look back over all the things that Paul had done, all the things that he had experienced, his education, his excellence as far as maintaining the law, a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, and all of these things that accumulated in his life, and he could have stood up and I don't know what the equivalent would have been back then, but I'm a PhD of Jewish law. I mean, he was an expert in this, beyond the average expert. He was way beyond. And for him to experience this kind of a change, this was a major thing. This is my opinion. This is why it took Jesus to witness to him. The road to Damascus. Now think about this. Remember when Stephen was stoned? What had been happening in Stephen's life? Miracles. And even though Paul knew of the miracles, that did not convince him. He was still convinced this stuff is not of God. Well, how do you think Paul explained the miracles? Same way the other Pharisees explained Jesus casting out devils. Remember that? They said, He casts out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus, you know, He confronted them over that. So here's Paul. He knows that these miracles have taken place through Stephen. And yet, he still gives the instructions, consenting unto Stephen's stoning and being killed. And so, Jesus is up in heaven and he's saying, well, I tell you what, this is one tough guy. Miracles don't even convince him. I'm going to pay him a visit personally. And so he shows up and he says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, who are you? He says, it's me, Jesus, the person that you're persecuting. Why are you doing this? And Paul had a Damascus Road experience. You say, well, I tell you what, that's what my Uncle Joe needs, is a visitation from Jesus. Well, let me put it like this. If your Uncle Joe, now think with me. Paul had a zeal for God, did he not? But it was misguided. There were some Pharisees who were only interested in themselves and personal gain, not Paul. Paul was interested in gain for God. He was 100% sold out to God. So Jesus shows up and he says, look, now guys, I'm paraphrasing, okay? He says, you know, Paul, we appreciate your zeal, but you need to redirect it because what you're doing, it's not the way things are done anymore. It's all about me, Jesus. I'm the Son of God, second person of the Godhead, Messiah. I'm it, Paul. I'm what you've been teaching people about all these years. I'm the one you've been looking forward to. And Paul says, well, by golly, I guess you're right. I guess I better get saved, huh? And so he did. So, you know what that means? To me, that means there aren't that many people that need a Damascus Road experience. Bright light, the voice. You know why? Because there aren't that many people that have that much of a zeal for God. Paul was so sold out to God in the wrong way, Jesus shows up. He says, I'll witness to this guy. And he did. And guess what? Paul accepted. And boy, did he turn around. I mean, and what's interesting, if you go back and read it, we're not going to read all of Acts chapter 9, but I encourage you to do. It's like days after he's born again, he stands up and he is debating with the other experts, proving that Jesus is the Son of God, the prophesied Messiah. He couldn't have done that if he hadn't had his background. If he hadn't had all that education, all that knowledge, all that training, all of that zeal, if none of that had taken place in his life, he could not have stood up immediately after his conversion and explained from Scripture why Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. So, here's God. What's he got? Buddy, he's got himself a winner. He's got this guy, Paul, who has all this background training, and not only is Paul going to be able to relate to the Jews from the perspective of the law, but because of his, you know, quote, Greek heritage growing up there in Tarsus, he's going to be able to minister to the Gentiles as well, to the Greek culture as well. In other words, Paul can be all things to all people. He's going to be able to explain to them from their perspective why Jesus Christ is the answer. Now see, again, understanding this is going to help a long way when you start, when you keep this kind of a thing in mind and you go back and you read Romans and you go back and you read Galatians and so forth, you can see this coming out in the pages. You can see how it took somebody with this kind of a background to be able to write the book of Romans, to be able to write the book of the Corinthians and so on and so forth. Well, when you talk about this actual letter to Rome, when Paul wrote this letter, he was writing to a church that wasn't his. Paul did not start the Roman church. Some people think that Peter started it. I can't find anything that accurately documents who really started the church in Rome. But nevertheless, this wasn't Paul's church, which is interesting because Paul had a closer relationship with all the other churches that he wrote to, except the church in Rome. And when you go through and you read this, read the book of Romans, the book of Romans, this letter doesn't have the same personal feel as the book to the, when you read Corinthians, that's personal. you go in and you read all the things that he says to them, and he identifies the problems. And you, same thing with Galatians, the letter to Galatians and so forth. But when you get to Romans, it's not a cold letter, but it's a letter written to people that he's never met. It's written to a church that he's never established. So what precipitated the writing of this letter, obviously the leading of the Lord, but I don't know what kind of external circumstances were involved as well. Nevertheless, he was writing this in such a way to where it didn't have the same personal connection like the other letters that he wrote, but especially like with Timothy and Titus, not even near that kind of personal feeling. Now, theologically, this is considered a masterpiece. And it's referred, and I didn't know this until recently as I was reading up on the history of this letter and, you know, what other people wrote about it through the years. Many theologians look at this as a theological treatise, meaning a theological standard for the body of Christ or for Christianity. They consider it as a systematic exposition of theology for believers in Jesus. I know those are like, you know, $10 words and so forth, but think about what I shared with you here at the beginning. How I told you that when God told me that if you can get people to understand the book of Romans, it's going to be a key to helping them unlock the understanding of all the rest of the books. He told me that well over about a year and a half ago. And then just recently, I read how that these theologians look at Romans as essentially being the standard. Now, here's this. Once you get past the four Gospels and the book of Acts, which is basically the establishing of the church, what's the first book you come to? The standard for the body of Christ. Now think about that. This Bible has not been put together haphazardly. There is a reason it's in this order. And it is not a coincidence that the book of Romans is the very first book right after the book of Acts where the church is established. The Christians in Rome, here's what's interesting. Rome, as you know, was a polytheistic society, meaning they worshipped all kinds of gods. Well, by the time that Paul comes along, this era, okay, this period in time, there was a lot of Gentiles who had become very, very discouraged and disgruntled with this many god worship thing. It was so hollow, it was so meaningless. They got tired of it, but they noticed that the Jews had something real. And so many of these Gentiles, it's kind of what we talked about earlier about the proselytes and so forth, many of these in Rome began to be drawn toward the Jewish religion. And because of their desire to have a relationship with a real living God, they did become proselytes and became as Jews, as it were. But because they hadn't been raised in a dogmatic Jewish society and home, they were more open to consider and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Jews were taught this was heresy. But to these guys, these proselytes, it's like, well, now, wait a minute. Let's think about this. They didn't have it so deeply ingrained in them that it has to be the law. So they were more open to accepting Jesus. And the letter to Rome was written basically to two groups of people. Jews who had accepted Jesus and Gentiles, whether they were Jewish proselytes or not, it doesn't really matter. But Gentiles who had accepted Jesus. Now, this... For me, this really answered some questions. Because as I'm reading through the book of Romans over and over, at times, it's like on the inside I'm getting this thing, Paul, the previous verse, it's like you're writing to a Jew, but this verse, it's like you're writing to a Gentile. Now, I don't understand this. You know, I needed some help. Well, when I found out what was going on in Rome, just clarify. Now, you guys may never encounter that feeling. I'm just speaking for myself here. It helped me understand why the book of Romans was written the way it was written. Because it's like sometimes Paul changes in midstream from addressing the Jew to addressing the Greek, to addressing the Gentile. And I couldn't understand why he was doing that. He was doing it because a whole bunch of them were together. And because of how they had become grouped together. So it's like he's writing to the same group of people, but they have different backgrounds. And it's almost like he's saying, okay, now you guys over here on this side of the church, I'll explain it this way. And you guys on this side of the church, it's the same thing for you, even though you didn't know this when you were growing up, if that makes any sense. But it helped me understand more about why the book of Romans was written the way it was. Now look in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Now these are things that you're going to want to, this stuff that we've covered, this foundation here, all of what we've talked about. the further we go into the book of Romans, I truly believe that having this foundational knowledge is going to help you to understand more about the position Paul was taking when he was sharing things with these people that were hearing, hearing the reading of this letter. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. This word servant, it's the word doulos in the Greek, and it means a slave, one who is in a permanent relationship of servitude to another, possibly indicating one who was purchased at a slave market. Didn't have to be that way, but it could have been, the part about being purchased at a slave market. But it was an interesting word that was also used metaphorically of someone who chose such a relationship. In other words, you weren't purchased, but you chose to be this thing. I choose to be your slave. Remember, who was it? Ruth and Naomi? Is that where she said, your people are going to be my people, and, you know, and so on and so forth? Well, that's kind of the image that this word doulos can mean when a person makes a choice to become the slave to another person. It's the opposite of the word Lord, which appears in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. And that word Lord appears all throughout the New Testament. That word Lord is the word kurios, and it means one who has undisputed possession of a person or a thing. And the Hebrew equivalent of this word doulos is evida. And it's a term that was used with great honor in reference to those serving God. Now, we're not going to look up these references, but in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about God talks of Moses being my servant. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 29, it talks about Joshua being the Lord's servant. In Jeremiah chapter 7, 25, it talks about those, the prophets, who are the servants unto the Lord. And in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, it talks about, and I think it's either Jeremiah or Amos, one of those two here, where it talks about that the Lord isn't going to do anything unless He reveals it to the prophets, His servants. Well, that word servant in the Hebrew means slave. In other words, used in this context, what it meant was a person who is this kind of a slave is a person who is so consumed by the desires of his master that his master can do anything through him to accomplish his own goals and his own desires. So when Paul makes the statement that I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, he saw himself as a slave to Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, you can leave a marker here in Romans chapter 1, but in Ephesians chapter 1, let's flip over there real quickly. Paul makes a statement in verses 12 through 14 that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So Paul's referring to the body of Christ as a purchased possession. Remember, the word slave could mean somebody who was purchased at a slave market. Well, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, take a look at verse 20. It says, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And in chapter 7, verse 22, it says, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price, be ye not the servants of men. So again, two more places where Paul is making reference to us as the body of Christ being bought with a price. Well, we know the price, you know, the blood of Jesus and so on and so forth. But what Paul is saying is, now keep in mind Paul's background and the zeal he had for the law. He was completely consumed with the law. Now he's completely consumed with Jesus Christ. That's why he says, I'm a slave to Him. I am purchased of God. I'm bought with a price. I am not my own. I belong to God. I am His slave. I am totally consumed with whatever it is that He wants done. I am totally consumed with His will. Just like I was consumed by the law, I now am consumed by His will and what Jesus Christ wants to do through me. And nothing is going to change that. And when you read through the things that Paul talks about, like when he talks about how I was beaten, how I was whipped, how I was shipwrecked, how I was afloat, how I was imprisoned, how I was stoned. How, in other words, what he's saying is, look, you can do whatever you want to me. It doesn't matter because I am consumed with His will. And if I get whooped along the way, beaten along the way, imprisoned along the way, it's not going to stop me. I am consumed with the will of my Master who bought me with His blood, and I will serve Him until the last breath leaves this body, and you can't change that. It was the same zeal that he had for the law, only now it's been transferred over to Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why, again, as you go through and read Paul's letters, he sometimes comes across as being a hard-nosed meanie. He was! But he was a hard-nosed meanie for Jesus Christ, because he knew what Jesus had done, and he knew that Jesus was the promise. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. So he was totally sold out to serving Jesus. I am the doulos of Jesus Christ, my Savior. And he goes on, and he realized, of course, though, that this kind of service was by choice. He knew that you could choose not to. For example, in a place in Romans, he talks about not yielding your bodies as servants to sin and so on and so forth. In other words, look, you can sell out to Jesus, but he's not going to force you to. I am a servant to Jesus not because he forces me to be, but because I choose to be. It is my choice to be completely sold out and consumed by Jesus Christ. He goes on here in chapter 1, verse 1 of Romans, and he says, called to be an apostle. This word called me is the Greek word kletos. It means invited, welcomed, or appointed. It means somebody has given you an appointment. Just like in the military, they might give you an appointment to the Bering Straits. They might give you an appointment to a base in Hawaii. They might give you an appointment to a base in the middle of Iowa somewhere, where there's nothing. But they are appointing you to this. Well, Paul says, I am appointed or called to be an apostle. Relative to Christians, now this word or this term is used in reference to a work of God. In other words, what it means is a calling or an appointment is not something you do. It is something God has done to you. In other words, every one of you in here have a calling. You might be an apostle. I don't know. You might be a pastor, I don't know. But whatever that calling is, it's come from God. It hasn't come from you. It's something that God has established for you. Now, you can go AWOL on God. And you can go do your own thing. He may have called you to be a pastor, but if you're out there trying to be an evangelist, you're AWOL. You're not doing what God wants. You know, Christians don't understand this. Well, I wonder what I should be for Jesus, whatever God's called you to be. Yeah, but that sounds too hard. I'd rather be this over here. Well, go ahead and do it. But you know what? That isn't what God has called you to do. No Christian can determine his own calling. It's whatever God has called you to be, not what you want to be. Not what your personality test tells you that you are. And this word apostle, it's in the Greek, it's the word apostolos. It means one sent or an ambassador. Paul knew what his calling was. He knew what his ministry was. Now, let me throw this out. If Paul knew what his calling and ministry was, you can find out. And we've talked about this before on how to discover your ministry, how to discover what that calling is. There is no reason. Let me throw this out. This is fourth year curriculum. If you don't know what your calling is now, after 4 years, then you're not applying what was taught in the first year. I'm not trying to be mean to anybody. I'm just telling you. If you don't know what that calling is now, after everything that we've gone through and all the courses that you've had, then it just means you're not applying. You ought to at least have a shadow of an understanding by now. You ought to at least have a glimmer of revelation of what His calling is on your life. God isn't wanting to keep it a secret. He needs you to be what He's called you to be. He needs you to be a prophet or a pastor or a whatever. He needs you to be this. It hinders the spread of the gospel if He holds that information back from you. He needs you to know this as soon as possible and start walking in the direction of the fulfillment of that calling, because it's part of the spread of the gospel throughout this world. And if you're not being the prophet you're supposed to be, or the pastor you're supposed to be, or the whatever you're supposed to be, then the part of the gospel that you're supposed to be involved with in spreading throughout this world, it's not going on. It's not happening. God needs you to be what He's called you to be so that the role you play fulfills God's will here in this earth. And so, if Paul found out what he was, we can find out what we're called to be. Now, as far as the definition of the role of the apostle, go back to TH-105 and 106 courses, things we've studied in the past, and that'll give you a detailed explanation about the ministry of an apostle. And it goes on, it talks about being separated unto the gospel of God. Well, this Greek word, this word separated, it means to define or to separate. Now remember the definition of a Pharisee, a separated one? Paul had been a Pharisee, a separated one. He had been separated unto the law. Now, he's a gospel Pharisee. He's separated unto the gospel. It is my personal opinion that Paul used this word specifically because of previously being a Pharisee and separated unto the law. It's like he's now saying, oh, I'm still separated, but not to the law. I am now separated unto Jesus Christ. I am now separated unto my Lord and Savior. I am now completely consumed with everything that is Jesus. I am still a separated one, but not to the law. And he goes on, this whole thing about being separated from the law unto the gospel. And now, instead of being dogmatic and unyielding with regard to the law, he is dogmatic and unyielding with regard to spiritual truth. Hallelujah. Totally sold out to living according to all that God has established through Jesus Christ. Listen, guys, it's not just about Paul being like this. It's you and me being like this. We are supposed to be gospel Pharisees. We are supposed to be totally consumed with the will of Jesus Christ, totally consumed with spiritual truth, unyielding, unwilling to compromise when it comes to what's written here in God's Word. But all too often, we see just the opposite in the body of Christ. We see people willing to compromise what's written. Guy, listen. If God established this as truth back then, why do you think that people... What makes you think God's changed it? What makes you think that God's altered things? Where's the new Bible? Where's the new gospel? Where is it? It isn't. So why do we preach something that's not written in here? Why do we... Now, Paul wrote so much of this. Again, this is why I believe that Paul wrote so much of the New Testament, or that what he wrote became so much, is because of how he could write it. And Paul is now a gospel Pharisee. He's writing these things that God has given to him. Remember how that as a child training, he had to write everything down? Remember that? And he ended up with the scrolls and so forth? Same thing here. Only now, the teaching's not coming from man, it's coming from the Holy Ghost. And he's writing it down, letter by letter, word by word, sentence by sentence, chapter by chapter. And now, it's established as God's Word for us in the body of Christ. And we think that it's okay to go back and preach and teach something that's not in there? Can you just think back to the law? Can you imagine a priest standing up and saying, well, this thing of animal sacrifices, we don't believe in killing goats anymore. We don't believe in killing bulls anymore. We go after pigeons and parakeets and we go after turtles and we go after... But no, you don't have to sacrifice a lamb anymore. That's old. That's not for today. Well, they'd have killed that priest. But what do we do today? When people stand up and say, well, now that gifts of the Spirit stuff, you know, that's no longer for today. That was just to get the church started. Yes, but Mr. Preacher, I don't read anything about that in the Bible. Well, yes, but you have to understand things are different now. But yet it says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, we understand that, but that's Jesus. There are things different for our culture today. Oh, okay, so we just accommodate then what you want to teach. And if you want to teach something different that doesn't line up with what God's established through His gospel Pharisees, then we're just going to go ahead and accept that and give you our money in the process. That's right. But that doesn't line up with the Word of God. And yet you and I know that goes on every Sunday. And it's not they don't love Jesus, they have a zeal for Jesus. Do they not? But it's zeal in the wrong direction. They have a zeal for God. They even have a zeal for the Bible. But not for truth. Truth as they see it. Oh, hallelujah. Look at the time. No, don't look at the time. Praise God. Can you see how having understanding of some of this background about Paul and everything, you can begin to see a different perspective about what Paul is writing here? Oh, it's going to become even more clear the further we get into this book, further we get into this chapter, this verse. Praise the Lord. He was separated under the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? Turn first to Mark. Mark chapter 1. Verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Not the law. The gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Not believe the law. They already believed the law. But now he's saying, repent and believe the gospel. If you look over in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes a statement here. He talks about, he's talking about the law. He says, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to fulfill the prophets. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. In other words, he says, I've come to fulfill the law. And once it's fulfilled, the jot and the tittle is passed away. Now you're supposed to believe the gospel of the kingdom. Look over in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands up in church one day. And in verse 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. What gospel? The gospel of the kingdom. To preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives. What is he going to preach? The gospel of the kingdom. What does that mean? The law can't set the captives free, but the gospel of the kingdom can set the captives free. Recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What is the acceptable year of the Lord? Real briefly, it is the gospel. The message of the gospel is the acceptable year of the Lord. We are living in the acceptable year of the Lord. It hasn't stopped yet. We're still living in what God has established through Jesus Christ. We're still living in the spiritual jubilee, if you will. All things have been canceled, the debts and so forth. Our debt of sin has been canceled and we're set free. We're born again. And God has given to us something that is powerful, something that is mighty. It is His promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. If you look, the gospel of God is the truth that He wants us to receive. The gospel of God is the truth that He wants us to receive. Now again, we're not going to take a whole lot of time to get into the fullness of what the gospel is, because as we go through this study in the book of Romans, you're going to understand more about what that what the gospel, the truth of the gospel is. It's going to become very evident. But yet the truth, the gospel of God is the truth He wants us to receive. In other words, it's not my interpretation or your interpretation or the church down the street or the organization over here, their interpretation. It's what God has established in His Word. That is the gospel of God, and that's the truth that He wants us to receive. The gospel of God is what Jesus preached and taught. The gospel of God is what the Holy Spirit revealed unto men. Look in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, look what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. What's he going to teach us? He's going to teach us the gospel of God. The Holy Spirit's not going to teach us the law. He's going to teach us the gospel of God. In John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. What is it that, what is the truth He's going to guide us into? It's the truth of the gospel. It's not the truth of man's religion. The Holy Spirit, He is not going to conform to the image of what man preaches. He is going to deliver the fullness of the image of Christ in the gospel of God, in the truth that He wants us to receive. This is what God wants, is for us to walk in the truth. Guys, you can't walk in man's truth and receive the fullness of the manifestation of everything God desires for your life. It has to be according to what God has established here in His Word. The gospel of God is, if you look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is a real good way to summarize it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable by doctrine. In other words, it's the gospel of God that is profitable for our doctrine. When you get into the Word of God and you begin to see what God has established for the body of Christ, this is the gospel of God. If I stand up and I tell you that healing has passed away, that is not the gospel of God. If I stand up and I tell you we don't believe in that laying on of hand stuff, that is not the gospel of God. If I stand up and I tell you that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer for today, that is not the gospel of God. The gospel of God is what we read on these pages. We do not have the right to change what God has established. We do not have the right to alter what God has given to us. We do not have the right to preach and teach anything other than what we see here in the pages of this book. We can't do it, because if we do, we are preaching an altered form of the gospel, which is exactly what Paul was hammering the Galatians over, that somebody is coming in and they're preaching and teaching something to you that is different. If I stand up and I preach and teach to you that you cannot pray in tongues anytime that you want, I am not preaching and teaching to you the gospel of the kingdom. God's gospel. God's truth. The gospel truth. I'm not preaching and teaching to you the thing that God wants you to have that's going to cause you to conform to the image of Christ. So why is it that so many Christians struggle with these things? It's because they have been taught by preachers who are not preaching and teaching the gospel of truth. Yeah, but Brother Martin, you think you know everything, don't you? Why, you think you're better than all these other preachers. Let me tell you what. I'm no better than anybody else, because God's given this gospel to everybody who will receive it. I am no different than anybody else other than what truth I have accepted into my life. And it was the same thing with Paul. Remember, what did he say? I'm separated unto the gospel of God. In other words, we can be separated in the same way, but it's totally up to us if we want to be separated unto truth. So the choice is ours. Do I want to be separated unto what God has established, or to what man tells me is right? To what I hear on Christian television? To what I hear from the popular preachers? To what's written in all of the books? Is that what I want to be? My answer is no. I don't want to be that. What I want to be is what God has established here in His Word. The gospel of God is what the Holy Spirit is going to explain to people today. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Paul says, talking about people praying for him, "Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." I may make known the mystery of the gospel. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And take a look here. In verse 2. Paul says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he does what? He speaketh mysteries." Part of these mysteries that you're praying are the mysteries of the gospel of God. Which means that as you're praying in tongues, the Holy Spirit is trying to convey to you the gospel of truth. He's trying to convey to you the truth that has originated from the throne of God and help you come to an understanding of the difference between what man has established and what God has established. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." As I'm praying in tongues, I'm edifying myself. What am I edifying myself into? I'm edifying myself into truth. I'm edifying myself into the gospel of God. So therefore, now think about this. If I don't pray in tongues, then I'm not letting the Holy Spirit convey this information to me, which means I'm not allowing the Holy Spirit convey to me the fullness of the gospel of truth. See, but yet we have pastors and preachers and all that stand up in churches and tell people you can't pray in tongues anytime that you want. Or they'll tell people that this tongues thing is not for today. And yet, what's the gospel of truth? According to what God has said in His Word, written by a gospel Pharisee, God says if you pray in tongues, the Holy Spirit is going to be able to reveal to you these mysteries. What mysteries? The mysteries of the gospel. The mysteries of who you are in Christ. The mystery of the fullness of your calling. The mystery of the promises of God that are now available to you through Jesus Christ. The mystery of what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. The mystery of everything that you don't understand. I will give it to you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and clarify these things that you can't seem to grasp at this time. Turn the Holy Spirit loose and let Him do His thing, because He'll help you understand these mysteries. The gospel of God is what the apostles preached and taught. The gospel of God is New Testament doctrine. And the gospel of God is what all churches should be teaching. Hallelujah. So what are we going to be doing in this course? Learning more the gospel of God. Learning more about what God has established for the body of Christ. Praise God. We got through the first verse. The Lord said, just take your time and don't rush through any of it. And that's what we're going to do. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank You again.